Invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off, verse 30. Sometimes when you look at this passage, there's some familiar things in the passage if you've been kind of in the Bible for some years. But usually we kind of come at them as if they're somewhat disparate. That is to say, they don't really seem to have a lot to do with each other. Even some of the commentators say, well, Mark just wanted to get some stuff in, and he brought some stuff together and kind of tied it together kind of with a literary theme and so on and so forth. But there's not really it's not really all that cohesive. But I would beg to differ. I think we'll find as we look at the text that there's something right at the heart of this thing. There's a thread, a cable, if you will, that runs right through the heart of these verses. And I'm going to give it away right now. It's relationships. It's this whole issue of relationships, not just with the Lord Jesus, that we'll note that that's there clearly, but also with each other. And if you are a Christ follower and an honest one, then you acknowledge, we recognize that this is a place of real struggle with us, isn't it? It's how we relate to each other, how we trust each other, do or we not esteem each other, or are we more characterized by, you know, kind of, whether it's within your family or within the larger community, are we malcontents, you know, and kind of always fighting? I'll tell you, if you're a believer, you know your struggle about that. You can acknowledge that that's hard. That's where the fight takes place. If you're here and you know some Christ followers and you see us and you kind of wonder, do they realize what they look like? Do they not understand what it does, what I think, when I see what they're like? Well, here's you a little help. Yeah, we got a clue. The point is that, yes, we have a clue that we have a problem here. And what we're going to ask this morning is that the clue become kind of bear down on us. And that we come to such a great realization that we've got nowhere to go but where, by the Spirit of God, the Lord God sends us and takes us, that is, to Christ. So here's the point. Whether you're a believer struggling or an observer wondering, we are seeking during the next few minutes to get a grip. Let's pray. So grab us, O King. Get us with your word and by your spirit. Do what nobody can do. Your word says you're the one that shuts and nobody can open, and you open and nobody can shut. And so we ask you to come and in this place this morning, open our hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 30. I'm going to read the text all the way to the end of chapter 9, verse 30 to the end. Now this is God's word. We say it over and over again. It has got no mistakes in it. God breathed it. Since it has no errors, you can listen to it with absolute freedom of conscience. You can, that is to say, hear it, it's true. Of Jesus and the disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. God does add his blessing to his word. Always does that by his spirit. He works. So two main points, and then we're going to break one of those down. First, we're going to look at this relationship with Jesus, and then we're going to see what the implications are for the relationship with each other. For the second time in just a couple of chapters, Jesus, you see, they've kind of crossed the halfway point, not only in the book, but in Jesus' ministry. They've crossed the Rubicon, as the saying goes. And Jesus now, he's focusing on the disciples, and he's got his head, his hat, his cap. He's set for Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. In fact, it's interesting. It says they passed through Galilee. Where was Jesus from? Galilee. See, they're heading back through the area from whence he came, and where he did a lot of his ministry. He's kind of known there. You're known in the upstate. He was known in Galilee. And if you will, somewhat poignantly, this is his last pass through his own home area. This is the last time he's going to move through that area where he's lived and had relationships. But oddly enough, he's not making the rounds. In fact, it says here, he didn't even want anybody to know he was there. He's passing through, but he's keeping a low profile, almost kind of incognito. Because he's spending his time on the disciples. And he wants them, he's trying to get them to really understand what's going on. That he's been hinting at it through 7 or 8 chapters. Well, 8 now and 9. He comes in and he lays it down clearly. We read it. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, will rise. And we're told 3 things about these disciples. First of all, we're told they did not understand. How's that, do you think? It's the second time he said it in very clear words. I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise. When is it we can't understand something, do you think? Why do you think, well, pick on the disciples, why couldn't they understand? But then turn it toward myself, when is it that I can't understand something? It's when it cost me too much. You see, when it cost me too much to understand it, Paul says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But we kind of start, we suppress the truth in fear. I can't handle this. I've said this before, but one of my favorite man writers says that men especially, I think women have a correlator to this, but men we live out of this fear that we're going to be asked to do something that we don't know how to do. That kind of everything that comes up, the question is, can I do it? You know, what do I have to do? Am I man enough to do it? I'm sure you women have something that's like that. I can't afford to know because it's going to demand of me something that I can't handle. That must be what's going on with the disciples. A non-believing writer, Upton Sinclair, said it's almost impossible for a man to understand something when his salary depends upon him not understanding it. And that's what we experience. The disciples, their vision of what the world was supposed to be like, their salary, if you will, their standing in the world, what they were thinking things had to be, they couldn't afford to believe that who they'd been following in these years and what they'd cast their life into was going to have in it this suffering and this death. They didn't understand because they couldn't understand because they wouldn't understand. And then it says back in the text, what does it say next? Oh, and they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. Up to this point, we don't get the impression that Jesus is an unapproachable person, is he? He's the most approachable person that they would ever have encountered and you will ever have encountered. And they've been able to approach him in the past. They've had a lot of we don't understand, help us understand questions. Parables. Remember, Jesus, he would do this parable and say, this is hidden from some, but they'd say, well, help us, what is this about? And Jesus would take them aside. Jesus is very gentle with them. You notice often when they have a question that they need answered, he doesn't embarrass them out in front of everybody. He takes them aside and says, let me explain this to you. You get to know this. By the way, getting to know it may be an add to your burden, but I'm going to let you in on this. So he's always been willing to do that, to explain the parables. Just last week, they said, this Elijah, what's the Elijah thing? And remember, he said, I can explain Elijah to you. Then they came to him and said, why can't we cast out this evil spirit? But he answered that. So it's not that Jesus was somebody you couldn't go to with an inquiry, with a question, with a puzzle. Jesus, but why were they afraid to ask him? Kind of get the impression they had begun to understand, don't you think? And it seems sometimes when we're afraid to ask a question, it's because we kind of think we know the answer, and we don't want to hear it. Doesn't that happen? Talk to my mechanic. What did you find out? We even say it, don't we? We're on the phone or we're talking to somebody. I'm afraid to ask. Or you're with the circle that your kids are running around with, and you look over to one of your kids' friends, and you say, "Is that the boy you said my daughter's interested in? I'm afraid to ask." So you kind of already know that the answer, what the answer is going to be, and you're afraid. So I think the disciples had already kind of, they were beginning to get the drift, and they were afraid to ask. And it says they were discussing it on the way. They argued. Discussing, argued, who's the greatest, verse 34. Do you notice when you read this, does it occur to you what it must have felt like to be Jesus at that point? You realize, you see how isolated he's becoming? not isolating himself. He's pursuing. But you see how that as he moves closer to the cross, the disciples, even the disciples, are kind of backing off. They're kind of huddling together. What are we going to do? Okay, they were afraid to understand. They were afraid to ask. So what happens? They end up backing off from Jesus, don't they? Their fear, they were afraid. What are they afraid of? When you back off, when you back off from a relationship that where you see some pain coming, or you're experiencing some pain, what is it that does that, you think? I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt some more. I just don't need that. It's just going to hurt a little bit more. Relationships, you know, I'm just not ready for that. You're going to take me someplace that's going to deal with some wound, some loss, or some potential loss that it's my fear that'll keep me away. But we don't just stay there. The interesting thing is you can't just kind of go there and stay. All this, we're emotional beings. We've got, there's rest of stuff, there's stuff going on, and so we kind of have to do something with it. We got to do something with that pain and that fear. The fear, it's self-preservation is what it is. If I see grief on the horizon, and it makes me afraid, well, that could happen to me. I'm going to stay away from those sick people. That could happen to me. I'm going to stay from those poor people. That could happen to me. I'm going to stay away from those oppressed people, whatever. I don't want that to happen to me. Well, whatever it is, we stay away from that out of fear. And so what's the point of the fear? What's the fear doing? I mean, fear has a good place, by the way. Big dog bites you, and you see him come down the street the next time. You write to not go pet him. There's times, but so what's that doing? What's the way? What's self-preservation in it? I'm going to take, I mean, you know, there's times to do that. But when we see a relationship that's getting ready to cause me pain, and I don't think I can handle that, I don't even want to know. And so I back away from it to preserve myself. But the self-preservation can't just stay kind of inert. It's not going to stay there. It does something. What's another way that we preserve our place? Let's just see what the disciples did. Now, they kept silent. They argued with one another about who was the greatest. They competed. They competed. That's a great emotional substitute for grieving. It's another means of self-preservation is to compete. Is to win. Is to find myself some rank. And listen, our culture loves that. Listen, my friends love it. At this point, I've got a friend who says the pulpit is not a confessional, but I don't know. Paul seemed to confess a lot. And Mark's confessing Peter and John's sin, if not his own. And he had plenty later on exposed in the Bible, so we're fine. But one of my besetting sins is just it has been intensity. And one of my dearest friends in the Lord, one of the men that was seminal in my coming to know Jesus, nevertheless, for years, continued to congratulate me on being very competitive. And in our culture, we kind of laud that. We kind of like that, and we We want people to be that way. And just be careful not to kind of go with the flow. The disciples, they would, listen, in the 21st century first world, we'll just make it more, if I may be more personal, America, the disciples would have said, right on, man. First, get up there. We need somebody to do this. And so, who's the greatest? And when we do that, you see, so I'm back. Let me back up. The fear of being really in the relationship where it's going to hurt me fuels. Well, it ignites that fear, fuels self-preservation. And the self-preservation works itself out in competition. And it's a deadly cycle because the competition further kills relationship, doesn't it? It kills my ability to have a relationship with you. And guess what? It isolates me. It even isolated Jesus. And since the disciples were arguing with each other on the road, it was isolating them from each other. So Jesus says, listen, you know this one is famous. If anyone be first, he'll be last of all, servant of all. So now, here's the way these texts relate to each other. This is kind of an aside, okay? I'll do this. So what's this got to do with the rest of what's going on? So Jesus says, that, listen, the answer to your isolating yourself, not just from me, but from each other, and for that matter, for everybody else. He said, so he's going to, here's three, so we're going to do now, we got three points. So he says, there's things I want you to see. First of all, he says, he brings a child in. Probably the youngest child. They're in the house. We're told they're in the house. I don't know, was it Peter's mother's house? We're not sure. It was in the house. They were in the house. And they get the smallest child in and bring the child in. And he says, you've got to be a servant. You've got to serve one like this. Be careful. I want two things to be careful. One thing, this is not a passage where he's saying, be like a child. There are other places where he says, your faith must be like a child. That's not what he's doing here. So save that for another. The child here is an example of weakness. The point of the child is, and in that culture, you know, here, you know, we've got those, what's her name, Ann Geddes? Those little sweet, you got any of those hanging in your house? Those baby pictures? Wow. You know, this is not ooh over the child picture. And now they love their children. Don't disparage them too much. But the children, a lot of them didn't live very long. At this point, they're kind of a burden, and they certainly don't have anything to add to anything. They can't do anything for you. The point here is not that he brings a little child in and says, be like them. It's not that. Nor is it he brings a little child in and says, you know, love little children. Aren't they sweet? He's saying, listen, this child can't do nothing for you. This child, you know, to love this child is a thankless task. You get nothing from the child. You got to get nothing from this child. In fact, maybe for a few years between certain ages, they might appreciate you, but they hate you when you try to take care of them when they're little. You're changing them, they're crying, and they're like, leave me alone. And then that starts again when they hit about 12. And the love that you, here's the deal, listen, you go keep that nursery, and you need to do that because they're not going to remember it. You're going to get nothing from them. And you can love. You might love them up to age 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And when they're 16, they don't care. That's what Jesus says. He says, love people. It's not just children. So he's not saying just children. That's just his example. He's just saying, love people that can't do anything back for you, that can't add to your status. Go to Magnolia's with David and David. And go love somebody because they're not going to fill in these chairs. They're not going to come to the first service or the second service. And they may remember you've been there 15 minutes later, and they may not. But there are other people that pass through your life. And Jesus says, that's what this is about. Now, secondly, let me say this. So it's not just about sweet little children. It's about weak. He just brought a weak example of weakness in there. He's also not saying, listen, being a servant leader, that's just good policy. All these books on management, a lot of them want to adduce Jesus as an example of how to be a good leader, lead like Jesus. I don't know if that's a bad book or not. I hadn't read it. But a lot of these things, is if you just do this, it's the right thing to do, and it'll pay off. You know, it's like, do what Jesus did, it pays. And so you get this idea of a win-win. I went into a mission executive's office one time, and he had this chart on, this very complicated chart on how to work out to a win-win. It doesn't work that way. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying laying your life down for the weak is not a way to gain control in the kingdom of God. This is not a means. Servanthood, Jesus says, is not a means. It's the end. Servanthood isn't something you do in the kingdom of God in order to get control. Servanthood is the kingdom of God. He said, this is the point. What he's saying is, listen, you have the privilege of serving the weakest. And guess what? You don't even need anything from them. You don't need what they have. You got me. That's his point. So that's what he's saying in that section. Then John comes up. John, the apostle of love. You know, this is the one that John, the one that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. This is not the one we think of being as Peter maybe. Judas. You know, but John, would he be the competitive guy? Turns out Jesus knew him as competitive. Jesus called him that he was one of the sons of thunder. And that was not a compliment. You know, like again, back to our culture, we think that's a compliment. Yeah, I want to be, that's me, Thunderfoot, you know. When Jesus called him a son of thunder, he was not saying, and go with it, you know, you go, boy. Here, it's like John is the one who comes up, and maybe John wants to change the subject. Jesus is getting close to home again, and he said, teacher, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. What did Jesus say? Stop him. Jesus says, why would you stop him? Why would you want to stop him? Listen, it's very unlikely that the one who's casting out demons in my name is going to be in the crowd saying, crucify him. Very unlikely that we don't know what happened to this particular man. The narrator, the Holy Spirit, didn't let us know. But for the time being, Jesus says, at least give him the benefit of the doubt. At least don't. And you wonder, you know, the real irony here. Just back a chapter. Remember, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, and their brethren had been trying to cast out a demon and couldn't do it. You know, they were failing abjectly to do it. And so John, obviously speaking for the rest of the disciples, is like, they come up and here's somebody they don't even know. And he's doing stuff and not only getting away with it, but getting the result. And there's in that, you see that? You ever done that? Just the other day, a couple of my friends, we're talking about a brother in the Lord who was having a really effective ministry and just really giving sweet, sweet testimony to the effect he was having. And pray for you, Pastor. I said, where does he go to church? You know what I was thinking? Is he a prospect? And they said he was going, named a church, a good church. And it took me a few seconds to repent. You know, to be glad that this good man was having a wonderful ministry and hearing the gospel and growing another church. That's just like John. John said, we tried to stop him. Jesus said, don't stop him. And Jesus goes from there because, and look at it, Jesus is in effect, he says, listen, you're going to need all the friends you can get. Don't stop him. And look at the way he says it. Look at verse 41. You see, Jesus goes from anybody who's doing stuff in my name is not going to be able to speak evil of me. Okay, so it's me. And then in the next verse, he says, he joins himself to the disciples and says, for the one who is not against us is for us. You see, he's gone from me to us. And then look what he does in verse 41. It's real subtle. He says, for I truly say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You see, me, us, you. You see, the verse doesn't say, verse 41, doesn't say, listen, you go out giving, don't stop people. Don't stop them from doing stuff. Give them a cup of cold water. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, next time you see this guy, give him a cup of cold water. That's not what it says. It says, next time you see this guy, you're going to be the one who needs the cup of cold water, and you're going to be really glad when he brings it to you, him or others like him. He said, listen, see, we saw a minute ago, don't cut yourself off from Jesus. But Jesus is, this competitive thing that has you among yourselves squabbling, it'll cut you off from the people that you want on your side, that is those who know me. He says, but listen, you're going to have friends. He says, whoever gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is saying, listen, they're going to be those. And they're going to be with you. You're going to be glad they're with you now, and you're going to be glad they're with you then when the reward comes. You're going to be glad to have friends. And then he goes, if you've got a Bible like mine, and I think you do, you've got a change of topic right here. You've got this temptations to sin. I want to ask you to move verse 42 above the line, as we say. For I say to you, I'm going to read 41 and 42 together. For I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to be that a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. The one who gives you the cup of water, I like cold water, I keep saying that, don't I? The one who gives you the cup of water is the little one. Look at it. He just rolls right on. I say to you, who gives you a cup of cold water to drink? And whoever causes one of these, that is, who gives you a cup of cold water to sin? So the point being, it's believers. The little ones, again, this is back. The little one, he's not back to talking about little children. He's talking about, yes, the weak. We're the weak. But he's talking about those who have been doing things in his name, like giving water for Jesus' sake. And he says, in other words, he's talking about all of us. And he says, or in those out there. He says, listen, whoever causes one of those little ones who are serving the weak, who are just giving water to you because you know me. Listen, it would be better, wouldn't it? It's almost like he's saying, you'd agree with this, wouldn't it? It better be not to be here than to be causing them to sin. You only call these people to sin. These are the ones who are ministering in my name. These are the ones who are, if you don't cause them to sin, they're going to be with you when you need them, and they're going to give you water. They're the ones who are going to come help you. Now, think about it. Wouldn't it be better if God just go ahead and take them, millstone, whoop, so they won't be messing up the rest of the place? Wouldn't it be better? And you kind of go, so, well, I guess it would, rather than to be taking people away from the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he said, don't make them stumble and fall. But then he goes on to say, this is not easy. God is not, this is not a casual thing. To be a person who doesn't make, double, triple negatives here, to be a person who doesn't make fellow believers stumble and fall doesn't come natural. Our natural thing is to compete, to seek rank, to disparage, to do all those things that cause stumbling and falling. That's the natural thing to do. I mean, and we know it. And he uses these pictures. That, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, you know, cut it off. If your foot causes you to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, plug it out. You know, if your smartphone causes you to sin, get a dumb phone. You know, if you shop till you drop, cut your credit card. Get a, you know. You know, we know those things. We know we got those. If there's something that's causing you to do something that you know is killing you and cutting you off from people, cut it off. You got to be ruthless with this, he says. It's hard. It's not natural. Naturally, it's something that you like to do that gives you some power or pleasure, your hand or your foot or your eye. Well, you don't want to put it off. You would put eye drops in it and get a bigger screen. I mean, you want to nurture that thing. He says, so it's not natural, or more credit, you know, more. It's not natural for you to do this. It's not natural at all. It's hard. But he says, listen, God takes this seriously. He said, he is active. He uses this picture. He says, there's going to be salt coming. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. Insiders, outsiders, everybody. But the fire has, there's two different things the fire does. What does salt do? And salt and fire both. They purify, don't they? That you go back and read Leviticus, read it's a purifying rite, the salt, those salt. Put salt in sacrifice. So he said, there's one use of salt that if you're going to be salted, purified with fire, is it burns it away. So listen, if I want to dilly-dally with sin, if I want to just do what comes natural and what feels better today, then be assured that if I belong to God, he's going to salt me. That is, he's going to bring things into my life that cut me off. And he's done that for me. My competitiveness has been assaulted a number of times. And I have been like, if that's the way you're going to be, over there. And whatever it is, other sins that I'm not going to tell you about. So that's one thing. The other way is the other thing that the fire does is this repetition. If it doesn't purify you, that would be good. You know, whom he loves, he disciplines. If he doesn't purify you, what he does is he leaves you in it and you just keep on being that way. That's hell. Just keep on sinning. You keep on competing. You keep on hurting people. You keep on whatever it is that's doing it. You just keep on doing it, and he's going to keep on salting it with fire, you see. You need to get salted with fire and change and know him and move back into the relationship with him, or just for all eternity, you're going to keep on wanting to do that stuff, and he's going to keep on laying the fire on you. See, it's everybody's going to have this happen to him. And so then he says, to us, see back, salt is good. You see, it's good that God disciplined me. It's good that he's taken that that pet sin of yours, that one or two or three, and not let you be happy in it. It's a good thing. Salt is good. And then he says, but what if the effect doesn't, what if its effect seems to be wearing off? What if the salt has lost its saltiness? And then here's the punchline. Remember we said at the beginning, this whole passage was about relationships. First of all, it was the relationship that they were pushing back with Jesus. They didn't understand. They wouldn't understand. They were afraid to ask. And then they isolated him. And then they competed not only with him, but with everybody else. And nothing's good enough. It's what they were doing, what James says. James describes. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Jesus says back in our passage, proving that this is all tied back to the relationships. So when he says have salt in yourselves, that is, he says, that is to say, look at the verse. Be at peace with one another. If that's where your struggle is, and that's where our struggle is, wherever we go, it's where our struggle is. The point is, you don't have to be afraid to ask. You don't have to be afraid to ask and get back close to Jesus. What does the psalmist say? One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. They're in the house, remember. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are askable. And that Jesus, you have made a way for us to come in and ask. And so that's what we do. We ask, won't you come and make us new? And that we'll be, so when you give out when the kingdom comes, and every reward that Jesus has ever earned is cast upon your people, we'll get to enjoy that with all the saints of all the ages. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.